The subject before us in these sessions, which I have been privileged to share with you, is what I have entitled The Essential Ingredients of Effective Popular Preaching. And last evening, I set before you three presuppositions which undergird all that I'm presenting to you, and I trust all that we consider on this very weighty theme. Those presuppositions were, first of all, a conviction in the heart of the minister, of the preacher, of his own call to the preaching ministry. Secondly, a settled conviction as to the primacy of preaching among the public duties of the ministry. And thirdly, a settled conviction as to the necessity of a life of unfeigned and balanced godliness as the constant prerequisite of pulpit power. Then I indicated that we would seek to divide this subject into three main areas. The essential ingredients of effective preaching, first of all, as those ingredients relate to the heart and mind of the preacher himself. We could have extended it even into his body and brought in the subject of exercise and good physical habits. And it's amazing how often these suggestions occur in the old books on homiletics. And I think they were wiser than we may admit they were in seeing the relationship between a flat stomach and a clear head. And there may be some distinct relationship between a bulging tummy and a foggy mind. But we limited it to those prerequisites in the heart and in the mind of the preacher himself. And then under that, I suggested five lines of thought. If we would be effective preachers, we must have an expanding and varied and original life with God. We must know an increasing liberation from the fear of man. Coupled with that, there must be an increasing measure of genuine love to our people. There must be the hearty acceptance of our own identity as men and as preachers. And last of all, there must be the cultivation of a conscious dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And now tonight we address ourselves to the second main division of our subject. Having considered the essential ingredients of effective preaching in the heart and mind of the preacher, we now move to the area of the essential ingredients of effective preaching as they relate to the content and the form of the sermon. The content and the form of the sermon. And we will think our way through the subject by following out two lines of thought. First of all, I will consider with you briefly some underlying assumptions, and then the main substance of our study tonight will be in the area of some specific directives. When I address myself tonight to the subject of the essential ingredients of effective preaching as those ingredients relate to form and content, I have at least three assumptions, areas upon which I trust we are clear and to which we give ourselves in our pulpit ministries. First of all, I am assuming that our preaching as to content will be eminently biblical and evangelical. Since the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, who works by and with the truth, both in the regeneration of the sinner and in the sanctification of the believer, then it is truth as resident in the pages of Scripture that must form the main substance of our preaching. And so it is an underlying assumption when we come to discuss the matter of form and content that that content will be eminently biblical and evangelical. Well, the mandate under which we labor is that of the apostle given to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We are called upon, in the words of the apostle, to declare the whole counsel of God. And as long as our preaching is eminently biblical, it will be decidedly evangelical. That is, it will have as the sweet fragrance of its overall mood, if I may mix my metaphors there, that which centers around Christ and the saving truth concerning Him. Shedd has an excellent chapter on the matter, manner, and spirit of preaching, and in introducing this subject, he zeroes in upon this very principle and says, and I quote now from Shedd, "In respect to the matter of our preaching, the ideas and truths which the preacher shall bring before the popular mind during 10, 20, or 40 years in which he may address it, we affirm that he ought to confine himself to evangelical doctrine. If he is to err in regard to the range of subjects, let him err upon the safe side. It is undesirable and unwise for the pulpit to comprehend anything more in its instructions than the range of inspired truth which has for its object the salvation of the human soul. It is true that Christianity has a connection with all truth, but so has astronomy. But it no more follows that the Christian minister should go beyond the fundamental principles of the gospel and discuss all of their relations to science, art, and government in his Sabbath discourses, than that the astronomer should leave his appropriate field of observation and attempt to be equally perfect in all that can be logically connected with astronomy. Life is short, and art is long. In the secular sphere, it is conceded that the powerful minds are those who rigorously confine themselves to one department of thought." And then he illustrates that from secular life. And then goes on to say that the minister is not obligated to be proficient in the implications of the Christian truth in every realm. He suggests that there ought to be Christians who work out the implications of biblical principles in every department, and I would heartily concur. But we're talking now about the pastor, teacher, preacher, and that which should dominate the theme and the motif of his ministry. And then he closes with a statement that is hard to refute historically. "The unearthly sermonizing of Baxter and Howe, so abstracted from all the temporal and secular interest of man, so rigorously confined to human guilt and human redemption, that preaching, which, upon the face of it, does not seem even to recognize that man has any relations to this little ball of earth, that preaching which takes him off the planet entirely and contemplates him simply as a sinner in the presence of God, that preaching so destitute of all literary, scientific, economical, and political elements and illusions, was nevertheless, by indirection, one of the most fertile causes of the progress of England and America. Subtracted is one of the forces of English history, and the career of the Anglo-Saxon race would be like that of Italy and Spain. Brethren, don't be bullied into the idea that you must make authoritative pronouncements upon every department of science and philosophy from the pulpit. I'm assuming that we are convinced that our preaching as to substance must be eminently biblical and evangelical. Secondly, I'm assuming that it will be painstakingly exegetical. God has spoken to man in words, words to which he has attached his own meanings, words which come to us in grammatical relationships. Hence, the stuff of which our sermonic material is made must have its roots in the careful study of the meaning of words and the relationship of those words one to another. It's relatively easy to make very loud and dogmatic statements about our conviction as to plenary verbal inspiration. 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things we speak in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. But once you take that position, brethren, the onus is upon you and upon me to treat the Scriptures consistent with that confession. The man who holds to the inconsistent position of mere thought inspiration, or to the nebulous neo-orthodox view of the inscripturated revelation, they can afford to be careless with the meanings of words. They can afford to just draw near enough to the text of Scripture to feel an impress of a general idea. You and I can't afford that luxury. When we have confessed that God has spoken in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And so I'm assuming that we are convinced of and committed to the principle that the content of our message will be painstakingly exegetical. And then thirdly, I'm assuming that our preaching as to content will be theologically symmetrical. There is an inherent order and beauty in the truth of God. Like the universe, with all of its various galaxies, and within each galaxy, each solar system, there is individual beauty of each part of each system. But it's in that harmonious relationship of one to the other that there is even a greater display of beauty. And so with God's truth. And I am assuming in what follows in our study tonight that effective preaching has this element of theological symmetry, so that when we are expounding a passage which deals with free grace, we are able to do so in such a way that gives no legitimate ground for the antinomian to find fuel from our preaching. I'm assuming that when we are expounding a passage which deals with the necessity of perseverance in obedience and in holiness, that we will be able to expound the truth of that passage in such a way we shall not give unnecessarily the impression that this matter of our persevering is rooted in anything other than in God's gracious enablement. Spurgeon has an excellent statement on this very principle in his all-round ministry, and I quote from him. We desire so thoroughly to know and so heartily to love the truth as to declare the whole counsel of God and to speak it as we ought to speak it. This is no small labor, to proclaim the whole system of truth and to deal out each part in the due proportion is by no means a simple matter. To bring out each doctrine according to the analogy of faith and to set each truth in its proper place is no easy task. It is easy to make a caricature of the beautiful face of truth by omitting one doctrine or exaggerating another. We may dishonor the most lovely countenance by giving to its most striking feature an importance which puts it out of proportion with the rest. See what he's saying? Take a beautiful woman whose distinguishing mark of beauty is her classically drawn the lines of her nose. Just stretch it a half inch more and you've got something ugly. This is what Spurgeon is saying. There's the face of truth in all the symmetry of its various parts. Just stretch the nose of sovereignty a half an inch and it's a grotesque marring of the beauty of truth. Stretch down the ear an inch. The ear of duty. Shrivel up the ear of promise, and you've marred the face of truth. For beauty greatly consists in balance and in harmony. To know the truth as it should be known, to love it as it should be loved, and then to proclaim it in the right spirit and in its proper proportions is no small work for such feeble creatures as we are. But I am assuming, brethren, that we aim in the content of our preaching not only to be eminently biblical and evangelical, painstakingly exegetical, but theologically symmetrical in all of our preaching. So much then for the underlying assumptions as to the content of the sermon. Now I address myself to four specific directives with reference to effective preaching, touching form and content. And what I'm going to do is, rather than say this is what is in effective preaching, I'm going to move into the hortatory realm and solemnly charge you to aim at and to aspire to these various facets which form the essential ingredients as to form and content of effective preaching. And as we move into them, if there are any of you who still have some lingering doubts, I have a sneaking suspicion that there may be some of you, even after this morning, that found yourselves a little bit disturbed, saying, well, that just doesn't quite tally with my ideas of what's spiritual. Mr. Murray put such strong emphasis upon what we must do in laboring at these various facets of effective preaching. If you have any lingering doubts, may I commend to you a careful study of the principle embodied in a text like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where we are commanded by the apostle to work out our own salvation based upon the fact that God is working in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And the principle that is operative in the realm of sanctification in general is relevant with reference to this facet of preaching. Let me state it this way, so as to make it stick, I trust. The energy of the Spirit, that which is divine, supernatural, and powerful, the energy of the Spirit, and the sweat of the preacher, that which is wet and salty, the energy of the Spirit and the sweat of the preacher are concurrent and necessary realities in the preparation and the delivery of effective sermons. The energy of the Spirit and the sweat of the preacher are concurrent necessities and realities. In other words, the reality of the energizing work of the Spirit does not negate the necessity of my mental sweat. And the reality of my mental sweat does not negate the reality of the energizing work of the Spirit. And if only we can grasp that principle and commit ourselves to the practical outworking of it, I believe we have gone far in breaking down this apparent dichotomy in the minds of many between simple and implicit trust in the ministry of the Spirit with reference to the total spectrum of preaching and conscious, deliberate, decided effort in cultivating the art of preaching. Now then, the first of the four exhortations that I would give to you with relationship to these essential ingredients of effective preaching is this. Aim at cultivating a clear, uncluttered structure to your sermonic material. Aim at cultivating a clear, uncluttered structure to your sermonic material or to your sermonizing. A sermon is not only a spiritual exercise, both for the preacher and the hearer, but it is also an intellectual and mental exercise as well. Now, the man who forgets the first part, that the sermon is a spiritual exercise, and does not give himself to those spiritual disciplines which open the channels of spiritual energy, is a fool. May I say with equal conviction, the man who forgets that a sermon is an intellectual exercise and does not apply himself to those means which have reference to the exercise of men's minds, he also is a fool. For he's not facing the facts. Because the sermon is an intellectual as well as a spiritual exercise, we must not be guilty of overlooking those aspects of sermon preparation which give due respect to the laws of the human mind. We often complain that people don't want solid teaching, and we feel rather martyrish that we happen to stand in a day of shallowness and frothiness And as we're holding forth great substantial truths and men are falling asleep while we're there and not coming back, we comfort ourselves, well, it's a day of shallowness. Men don't want solid teaching. But, as one man has said, it may have been due only to the miserable structure of our sermons that people who value intellectual order were unable to follow them without torturously abusing their minds, and so they finally gave up. End of quote. Brethren, is it not true that all that God has made with life, He made with form and with structure? All the way from the amoeba to the sperm whale. Everything God made that has life has form. Now, not everything with form has life. This building has form. It has no life. But God has not made anything with life but what it has form. And I had rather follow the living meanderings of a preacher who's got life, even though he has no form. It's sort of like a trip down a meandering stream. There's a lot of pleasant scenery along the way, though you never know at what point you are and where you're going to end up. It's pleasant as you go. And I've heard some preachers that way. It was like taking a nice trip in a canoe down a meandering stream in an afternoon. You had no idea where you were at any point, but at any given point, there was pleasant scenery along the way. Now, if I have a choice between something that has form and structure but no life, that which has no form or structure but has life, of course, we would choose the latter. But this is the thing to which we should aim and aspire. Let all the force of truth be as the waters backed up against a mighty dam. And then let that tremendous force of truth be compressed down through the conduit of a clear, uncluttered structure. Then the dynamo of truth will be turned, and people will sense the surge of power as the truth comes with clarity to the mind. I do not endorse the rather nebulous theological position of the esteemed James S. Stewart, D.D., but I am grateful for some of his most helpful suggestions on the subject of preaching. I would commend to you his little book, Preaching. Originally came out, I think, as Heralds of God, I think was the original title of it. Listen what he says on this very point. After doing your exegetical work, Mr. Stewart says, that done, your next undertaking is to reduce the chaos to order. Out of that jumbled mass of material, you're to hammer a coherent shape. Now here I would urge you to spare no pains. Clarity, logical progression, natural transition, closely riveted connections, these are the duties you owe to your hearers. The preacher who stints toil at this point, being disinclined for the strenuous mental discipline involved, is laying upon his congregation the onus of a task which is really his, not theirs. He's transferring to them a burden he ought to have taken on himself. You get his point? They should not have to sit there and try to sort out this thing. You should have done the sorting out before. He says, don't you leave your work to them. Is it surprising that their acceptance of it should, to put it mildly, lack enthusiasm? Never grudge the labor which clear thinking and methodical construction demand. A sermon which has some symmetry about it, built to an orderly plan and showing evidence of carefully chiseled thought, is likely to have far more thrust and grip and attack upon the hearer's mind than any amorphous collection of fine ideas. And then he tells the story of a young preacher who came to Dr. Joseph Parker and said, something's wrong with my preaching. Can you help me? Dr. Parker said, well, come on into my vestry. Now preach your sermon to me. And so the young man proceeded to preach. And after a half an hour, this is what the doctor told him. Young man, you asked me to be frank. I think I can tell you what's the matter. For the last half hour, you've been trying to get something out of your head instead of something into mine. That says it, doesn't it, brethren? You've been trying to get something out of your head instead of into mine. And then we deceitfully hide behind the sham. Well, the thought was so profound that most of these people couldn't get it. As Mr. Murray said this morning, and this was one of the claps of thunder that he stole from me, he didn't steal it because he didn't see my notes. In fact, we were mentioning this. It's encouraged us to believe that the Holy Spirit is sounding this note, because independent of Jay on my part and independent of consultation with Mr. Murray and 3,700 miles between us, we came to these areas of concern. If you who have spent hours in exegesis, analysis, organization and application, if you cannot retain the structure of your sermon without looking at copious notes, how can your hearers be expected to do so who come to that thing entirely cold as to their mental faculties? And may I just share a little personal experience, a discipline to which I subject myself that I find helpful? When I come down from the study for lunch on Friday, when I've been working all Friday morning on Saturday morning's exposition, I try, for the most part, it's not a legalistic thing, but generally, I try to be able to give my wife the whole overview and structure and outline and thrust of my message without a note in front of me. If I feel that the thing has broken open and I see the basic structure and form and it's been hammered out, here the acid test for me is, can I come down out of the study and sitting there over a bowl of soup and a sandwich say, well, dear, this is what I believe we'll be tracing out Sunday morning. Then, if I don't do that, if it hasn't broken open sufficiently, after I think I have the thing in hand, I take my notes and turn them over and I see if I can preach to myself the main heads of my sermon. And I figure after spending 4, 6, 8 hours, if I can't do it for myself, I who've been living in the precious atmosphere of divine truth, and in that sense, with the exercise of a student mind, what hope is there for Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones and Mr. Nixon, who come out from a world in which they've been occupied with mundane things 40 and 50 hours a week? What hope is there that they're going to go home with truth riveted to the mind? If I can't even have a half-inch peg pushed out enough to hang it on after spending all those hours. One master of the art of preaching has said that lack of method is the most common fault of preaching, and most inexcusable, because usually it is the result of insufficient labor. A man cannot give himself all the qualities of an orator, but by taking the necessary pains, he can connect his ideas and proceed with order in the composition of a discourse. End of quote. That's from Broadus. In great measure, this principle of clear structure is related, as Mr. Murray indicated, to liberty and freedom of utterance. You see, a man who goes out for a walk and is so unsure of his path that he's got to keep his eyes glued to every step can't enjoy the scenery. But when he's sure of his path, I'm sure when that preacher, if it was Mr. Jay that did the walking, it was Mr. McCrae did the walking, I'm sure he was so certain of his path that he could look up, enjoy the birds, the clouds, everything around him. Why? Certain of his path, he could take in the scenery and enjoy it. And brethren, let's be honest. Many times our preaching does not even bless our own souls, because we are so mentally exercised about trying to hold together this unwieldy mass of truth that we're uncertain of our path and can't allow our own hearts to go out with joy in the very truth that we proclaim to others. You think that makes sense? I believe there's a principle here. And so if we would have our own sermons under God edify our own hearts and be an integral part of the act of worship, then we must labor at cultivating the art of a clear, uncluttered structure. All of the masters who have spoken on this subject agree that the exercise of the gift of non-written sermonizing will be in direct proportion to the clarity of the structure in the sermon. Now, I'm not entering the debate whether you should have notes or not have them. But the basic difference between commitment to the manuscript and commitment to the people by the assistance of notes, and I think that sets it in its general categories, the proportion to which you'll be liberated from your manuscript will be in direct ratio to the measure in which you've hammered out the clear order of your sermon. Then, you see, even as we'll touch on tomorrow night, if the Spirit of God gives you light on your feet, and there is a sanctified digression, you know it's a digression, the people know it's a digression, you know when you've come back, and they know when you've come back. It's like walking along a path, again, through a wooded area. And when you see something that captures your fancy, a beautiful flower, you say to the children, come on, kids, let's go off and look at this. You look at it a while, and they know when you're done looking at it, where you were when you went to look at it, and how to get back. And when they get back, you proceed. But many times our people wouldn't know whether we're off looking at flowers or in the path. May I quote again from Mr. Stewart on this point? Because again, I think his remarks are very perceptive. It's worth emphasizing that freedom of delivery in the pulpit depends upon carefulness of construction in the study. It's surprising how often this point has been missed in the great debate between read and spoken sermons. Some sermons, it would be almost impossible, even for the man who wrote them, to carry in the mind at all. They meander with mazy motion. They return upon their tracks. Ideas overlap. Single paragraphs trail on and on for pages. Not one illustration like a beacon to light the way. For such sermons, oral delivery would involve prodigious feats of memory. That is no true preaching. On the other hand, it should be quite possible for the preacher, without the stiltedness of mechanized memorizing, to get a sure grip and clear conspectus of his own sermon, provided that certain conditions have been observed in the writing of it. These conditions are clarity of logical structure, well-defined divisions and subdivisions, etc. Brethren, may God help us to determine to be done with these ponderous, amorphous globs of truth. And let us labor to cultivate a sermonizing style marked by clear, uncluttered structure. It's one thing for the building company to dump a load of bricks in the backyard. It's another thing for the mason to come and construct a house out of those bricks. It's not enough for us to have bricks of truth rooted in careful exegesis and then dump a load in our people's laps, hoping that somehow they'll go home and learn how to build a house out of it. It is our task, taking the bricks of truth, to construct the house of that which the Spirit of God would say to us and through us to our people. Let us not comfortably rest in the assumption that all the lack of reception of our sermonic material is due exclusively to hardness of heart or the profundity of our pronouncements. It may be in great measure due to the lack of structure or order. Listen to Spurgeon with his blunt clarity on this point. Quote, "An average hearer who is unable to follow the course of thought of the preacher ought not to worry himself, but to blame the preacher, whose business it is to make the matter plain." It shouldn't trouble him at all. He should blame the preacher. Well, the second exhortation under this matter of the essential ingredients of effective preaching as to form and content, not only would I exhort you to aim at cultivating clear, uncluttered structure to the sermon, but labor to suffuse the sermon with pointed, specific, and discriminating application. And I've chosen my words carefully. I'm not just piling up words for the sake of speech effect. I've got some of these that I've crossed out and written words over them. Labor to suffuse in every part Not having application where people know it's going to be every week, they'll tune you out, surprise them, suffuse the sermon with pointed, not generalities, specific and discriminating application. Application is, as one man has said, the highway from the head to the heart in our preaching. It is the bridge between notion and affection. Now, preaching must first of all come to the notions. There is the noetic effect of preaching, the opening up of the mind, but then there must be the seizing of the affections. Application is that aspect of our preaching in which people are made to feel that we are not merely saying good things in their presence, but vital things to their hearts. One of the most relevant passages in Scripture on the subject of application, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness. Preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It does not say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is doctrine reproof. Some say all one need do is just give the meaning of the words of Scripture and the Holy Spirit will make the application. That isn't what the text says. It says that God-breathed, inscripturated revelation is profitable for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in the realm of righteousness. And the apostle indicates that when he deals with specifics, he hasn't completed the list. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And so he gets specific. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, strife, wrath, heresies, drunkenness, etc. And then he says, and such like. He says, I by no means have completed the list. And there's a sense in which the task of completing that list is your responsibility in the context of your own situation with careful reference to the needs of your own hearers. Discriminating, pointed, specific application. It is said of Philip Henry, he did not shoot the arrow of the word over the heads of his audience in flourishes of affected rhetoric, nor did he shoot the word under their feet by homely expressions, but he aimed the word into their hearts by close and lively application. May I say it in the bluntest kind of way I know how? Application is what nails the hearer to the, you call it the bench, we call it the pew. You see, the truth is the nail. Application is the hammer. The Holy Spirit is the arm. And if He is present to take the hammer of application with reference to the truth, it is that which nails men to the pew and says, God says something to me. This passage is not just good information about God and about man. This is vital truth about Him and from Him to me. To me. This kind of preaching is the distinguishing mark of the prophets, of our Lord and of the apostles. Their treatment of sin took on concrete realities of the specific sins of their day. Their treatment of the struggles of the soul takes on concrete realities. The exposure of sham in a passage like Matthew 23 is so specific, so pointed. Their declaration of God's glorious being and ways was fleshed in the present situation. It says in Matthew 21:45, when our Lord was done speaking, they perceived that He spoke of them. He wasn't talking about some people somewhere in some place about some things. They perceived that He spoke of them. I often think of John the Baptist. What would have happened if he went up to Herod and said, now Herod, has anyone ever informed you that somewhere within the pages of the Old Testament revelation, Jehovah God had something to say with relationship to proper conjugal relationships? At your leisure, I would ask you to examine what some of those directives might be. Herod would have looked at him and said, huh? Scripture says he came to him and said, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." No question about what he was saying. No question. As Aelian says in his masterful work, in his Alarm to the Unconverted, when he's been what I would think searchingly specific, he says, "Now we must move from generality." And then he uses Nathan as an example. He said, as long as Nathan is dealing in parabolic insinuations, David doesn't see his sin. But it's when he comes to hand-to-hand combat and says, "Thou art the man," that he's pierced with conviction. That's the principle. It's this kind of preaching that God has owned with power in the post-apostolic period as well. Let me commend to you a careful reading of those sermons of men like Whitfield. And we know that these were probably poorly reported, and yet this element of searching, pointed, discriminating application is suffused throughout his preaching. Let me give just one example in his sermon, The Method of Grace. "And now, my dear friends, examine your hearts, for I hope you came hither with a design to have your souls made better. Give me leave to ask you in the presence of God whether you know the time. And if you do not know exactly the time, do you know there was a time when God wrote bitter things against you? When the arrows of the Almighty were within you? Was ever the remembrance of your sins grievous to you? Was the burden of your sins intolerable to your thoughts? Did you ever see that God's wrath might justly fall upon you on account of your sins? Were you ever in all your life sorry for your sins? Could you ever say, 'My sins are gone over my head as a burden too heavy for me'? Did you ever experience such a thing as this? Unless you were sound asleep, brethren, how could you help but be nailed to the pew by preaching like that from a man with a broken heart and a spirit inflamed?" Notice how many times he said, you. Remember a dear friend of mine who has in past years developed into a powerful preacher. I'd walked 25 miles to hear him preach now. 3 years ago, I'd be glad if he showed up in the meeting, but I wouldn't have walked a mile to hear him. He had this great amorphous glob of truth. He dumped a load of bricks, and every brick was pure gold of divine truth, but it was still a load of bricks. But he's worked at this thing. He's worked at it. He's labored at it. And others have worked with him. And in this very area, a friend, a mutual friend of ours, one day came to him and said, "I want to have a word with you." He said, "What's happened to you in the past week?" He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You stood up in the church yesterday and denied everything I know about you." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, you stood up in the pulpit yesterday and you said, 'We do not pray. We do not read the Bible. We do not obey God's law. We commit adultery. We profane the Sabbath.'" And he came to him and said, "What's happened to you?" He said, "The last time I knew you and prayed with you, you were a godly man. You were true to your wife." And he went right down the line with him. You see what he had? He had inculcated this abominable weed. Ryle deals with it very pointedly in that article that Mr. Murray mentioned this morning on simplicity in preaching. If you are not praying, and you are not reading your Bible, if you are not keeping the Sabbath, and if you are not true to your wife, you've got no business being in the ministry. And if you are praying, and if you are reading, and if you are true to your wife, then say you. Think that kind of talk in any other realm would be absolute foolishness. Whatever gave sanction to it in the pulpit, I do not know. It must be pointed application. It must be specific and discriminating. One preacher said to another preacher, "You've been half an hour preaching without one word directly aimed at the conscience." And he indicted him for that sin. May I close this second section with a few practical suggestions that I hope will be helpful? Suggestion one. Read and reread the section on applicatory preaching and discriminating preaching in Bridges Christian Ministry. Those two chapters, though brief, are a gold mine of giving the principles relative to this necessary and essential element of effective preaching. Secondly, in the standard Puritan works, Owen, Flavel, Baxter, Goodwin, Sibbes, mark with a specially colored pencil, get a green one or a chartreuse or orange or something, all the times they applied throughout the sermon. Notice how their sermons are suffused with application. Just when you've been taken up to some lofty doctrinal concept, all of a sudden, there you are, nailed to the pew with the implications of it. Note how they took doctrine and applied it to life. How they took duties and applied them to specific situations. Third suggestion, seek to cultivate that ability to suffuse the sermon with application rather than tacking it on or putting it in at the same place every time. You remember Pavlov's dogs. Pavlov, who discovered the principle of conditioned response, and every time he rang the bell and gave them the piece of food, after a while he rang the bell and they salivated even though there was no food. You see, our people can be conditioned if they sit under our ministries and there's no variation as to the place of application. And so they'll know, all right, he's all right for the first 25 minutes, but from 25 to 27 minutes into the sermon, he's going to pick up the hammer and he's going to try to nail me. So I'll just conveniently shut my mind. The human mind works that way. Fourth suggestion, I don't know how else to say it, but this. Pray for grace to carry your congregation into the study and never let them leave you while you're preparing. With all due respects to the walking concept laid before us this morning, I dare not do it in my area. I'd be mugged and robbed if I tried it. I would suggest that the proper posture and elements of essential preaching as to preparation when working on form and content are these. Your Bible in front of you, your tools about you, tools of painstaking exegesis, the living God above you, and your congregation within you. Paul says in Philippians 1, because I have you in my now, doesn't that bring all the elements together? Conscious dependence upon the Spirit. He must open the text. He must give wisdom in the outworking of the truth. I must labor at exegesis, grammar, relationship, and the theological implications. I must work at form and structure, my Bible central, my tools about me, God over all, and my people within my heart. If they're there in your heart, in your preparation, they will know that they were there in your application. I move on now with some reluctance because I would just love to linger a while on that subject, but in the interest of balance and comprehensiveness, this is the third line of exhortation I would give with reference to the essential ingredients of effective preaching as to form and content. Seek to grace the sermon with the helpful presence of illustration, parable, analogy, metaphor, and simile. Seek to grace the sermon. Now you see, if the sermon is solid, substantial, well-ordered, it's got all the ingredients, it needs something to grease it, to make it lovely. It may be substantial, like a good solid meal of meat, potatoes, and vegetables, but a little parsley sprinkled on the potatoes, and a little bit of another condiment, it makes it more desirable. So seek to grace the sermon with the helpful presence of illustration, of parable, of analogy, of metaphor, and of simile. One of the most basic principles of learning is that the learning process involves moving from the known to the unknown. And certainly we agree that spiritual truths can only be received and understood by the illuminating work of the Spirit. But that same Spirit has conveyed truth to us in a volume of writings which fairly bristles with illustration, parable, metaphor, simile, and analogy. It has been said that he is the most powerful speaker who can turn men's eyes, turn men's ears into eyes. Turn men's ears into eyes. Who can convert words into pictures. Who can take verbs and nouns and make of them paint and paintbrushes and paint before people until they see. Granted, seeing with these eyes is not enough. The Holy Spirit must open the eyes of the soul. Granted, but is it not strange that there is such a close interplay between the end and the means, that those through whom the most truth has come to men's hearts have been those most proficient in being able to turn ears into eyes by the helpful presence of illustration, analogy, parable, metaphor, and simile? What would Jeremiah's prophecy be without the marred girdle, the basket of figs, and the potter's vessel? What would Hosea's message be if divorced from the analogy of the unfaithful wife? And what would Isaiah's utterances be if denuded of their vivid poetic imagery? Can you imagine our Lord's sermons and teaching without lost sheep, wayward sons, importunate widows, carefree birds, motes and beams in the eyes, millstones around the neck, vine and branches, bride and bridegroom, wine and wineskins, seed and sower. Can you imagine what his teaching would be like if stripped of that? Thomas Fuller said, "Reasons are the pillars of the fabric of a sermon, but similitudes are the windows which give the best light." Now, a man be a fool to make a house out of windows. I'm not advocating anecdotal preaching. A man's an equal fool who makes a house without windows if he has no electricity. What do we want the main structure of the sermon to be? Well, I'm glad the main structure of this place, and I've been looking at it because I did construction work summers going through college, is reinforced concrete. Underneath all those concrete structures are steel beams, poured concrete. I'm so glad that the main structure is made of that substantial stuff, but I'm also glad there are some windows. Now that is our sermon. Made of the steel beams and concrete stuff of solid truth, but we punched in some windows to let the light in to that which we would give to men in God's name. Stuart again speaks very perceptively to this point and says, "We may not possess one-tenth of George Whitfield's dramatic imagination. Nevertheless, the art of illustration is a thing no preacher can afford to neglect. Abstract truth has to be translated into concrete terms if it is to impinge upon the average mind. The preacher who will not condescend thus to translate his meaning, who disdains the use of illustration, considering it undignified and puerile, is being very foolish. Surely our Lord's example is decisive here. He didn't speak of the efficacy of importunate prayer. He showed us a man shamelessly hammering on his neighbor's door at midnight." That's what he did. He didn't just say, "You ought to be unfortunate." He said a certain man had a friend, came to him at midnight, pounded on his door, received a rebuff, pounded and pounded with shameless insistence as the force of the original. He did not say that wrong personal relationships were inimical to religious reality. What did he say? "If you come to worship, there's a hang up between you and your brother. Forget your worship. Leave your gift before the altar. Go get things straightened out." He put it into the concrete. And I'm convinced, and was convinced of this in expounding the Sermon on the Mount, that all of those passages in the latter part of chapter 5, "Ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," our Lord is taking the general principle of one facet of the law and enfleshing it in a concrete illustration of the application of that principle. So that it had teeth in it. So that it spoke with relevance to the hearers. May I say, by way of aside, illustration and parable will not only illuminate, but they will also serve to relax the mind for the next segment of hard thought which the sermon will and should demand. As you're sensitive to people and you feel that as you've been getting this concept across, closely reasoned argument, and you sense they're beginning to get heavy with it, all right, relax the mind with an illustration. Can you imagine a dignified bishop of Liverpool saying, and he says in that article on simplicity and preaching, that when he's in certain places and wants to teach the doctrine of depravity, he pulls his keys out of his pocket and he rattles them in the pulpit. And he says, what do I need all these for? Because man's a sinner. And he's got a heart given to fury. And to take him, oh, that's a pretty good living proof of the doctrine, isn't it? Instead of pulling out some obtuse statement from volume 6 of somebody's theological writings and weighing the people down with it, shake your keys! And I close this section with some practical suggestions as well. As ministers, we should read and reread Spurgeon's chapter in his lectures to his students on the use of illustration. Secondly, go back over those same standard Puritan works with a different colored pencil and mark every time these men used the device of analogy, of metaphor, of simile, of parable, flavors of masterness, and also of the turn phrase, another technique that is most helpful in fixing the truth in the mind. When I get to heaven, and I trust I'm not being irreverent, one of the things I want to ask Label is whether that came to him naturally, which I doubt. And if he has to work one half as hard at it as I do, some of those paragraphs in which he'll hang together three or four turn phrases that just bring the truth into such sharp focus probably cost him 2 or 3 hours of labor. But it was worth it to him to get the truth of God to the minds of men. And so I suggest read Spurgeon's chapter on this. Secondly, mark these things in your book because it's more caught than taught. Thirdly, after the basic structure of your sermon is planned, you've worked on form and order, growing out of painstaking exegesis, then go back over the sermon and see the places where an illustration will be most helpful, either to illuminate the truth, or if you think it's going to be clear enough by mere propositional statements, it's been kind of heavy, and at the end of it, before you move into the next block of truth, put the illustration. Now, that sound carnal to go back over and actually work at the places you put it? No. Because the energy of the Spirit and the sweat of the preacher are concurrent realities and necessities. And then, a fourth suggestion, seek to cultivate a trained eye to see illustrations. And we can work at this, brethren, if we're convinced this is our life's work. And if we don't excel in anything else, we want to excel in this. We want to leave behind us a people who have truth riveted to the mind and, by God's grace, burnt into the heart. So we want to labor at cultivating a trained eye to see illustrations. Work at making up parables. Check them out first before you use them if you're green at this. And then, fifthly, don't give up your general reading in theology, history, and Christian biography. At all costs, continue your general reading. Have at least a couple of mornings a week when you're working through systematically, an hour a morning, in some volume of Owen or Goodwin, something heavy, working through an hour of something from church history, Christian biography, so that you're constantly getting a backlog of information that in the actual context of sermon preparation can come to light, and above all, don't let any dust collect on Bunyan's pilgrim. There is a gold mine of illustration, and I find the more I study Bunyan, the more I find him just coming out in sermon after sermon. Because even the children, when you say, as we see in Pilgrim's Progress, and boom, their eyes are open and they're all ears. Because they can see him. They can see him in Doubting Castle. They can see him in his wrestlings with Apollo. They can see him weeping as he goes back to seek his woes. They can see him. And Bunyan is a great gift to the church in terms of illustrative material, of analogy, and these other things. And then my last exhortation is this. Not only labor at clear structure, pointed application, vivid illustration, but work at cultivating earthiness, simplicity, and plainness of speech. Work at cultivating earthiness, simplicity, and plainness of speech. Brethren, the people to whom you and I minister live in the very real world of London fog, of dishes, of nappies, of mail strikes, mob clothing, football, boxing matches, rock music, parliament, Irish shenanigans. City streets, dingy alleys, religious and moral anarchy. That's the world where they live. Day after day after day. And out of that world, they come to hear you preach, and they come to me here preach. Hear me preach. Hence, it is into that situation that our message must come, relating itself to that world and all that touches it. I'm convinced it is no mere accident of necessity that our Lord, as it were, had to be born somewhere, so Nazareth was as good as anywhere. It was the Father's plan that he should come out of Nazareth, because it was in that town, raised of peasant parentage, that town notorious for its production of no goods, that our Lord was disciplined in this matter of earthiness and simplicity. For remember what he was as a man, as a preacher. He became as a man and by the special equipment of the endowment of the Holy Spirit. It is there, interacting with peasants and common people, that he learned how to capture the ears of the common people, so that when he was launched upon his ministry, the common people heard him gladly. In our Lord, the most profound truths are set before us in the homely garb of the mundane and the earthy. He spoke to a world in which mothers knew what it was like to travail in pain, and so he uses that. And he doesn't think it indelicate. Talk about a woman in travail hath sorrow. When the child is born, she has joy. It didn't bother him to talk about the natural processes of the body when illustrating truth. This is each of meat goes into the tummy and goes out by the process of elimination. And he used it to illustrate the fact that what you touched doesn't defile. It merely comes in and goes out. But it's what comes out of the heart. Will you accuse our Lord of being indelicate? There was that element of earth. He spoke about whitewashed sepulchres, dirty dishes. Not so terrible to illustrate something by saying it's like a dish upon which food is collected and becomes smelly and rotten. Dishes, that's what he used. He says, you're like people who polish the outside of a cup, but inside. This wasn't beneath our Lord, because that's where women live, in the realm of dirty dishes. In the realm of being exposed to the realities of childbirth and the rearing of children. That's why he could speak of field flowers and catching men as fish. What is this quality but earthiness and simplicity? I want to read a quote from a man, again, whose theology I don't embrace, but whose perception of Spurgeon as a man and a preacher is most, most incisive. Helmut Tillich, the great German preacher, has written an introduction to an edited selection of Spurgeon called Encounter with Spurgeon. And in that 50-page introduction, he has an analysis of what it was, humanly speaking, that caused Spurgeon to be able to hold the congregations he did for so long a time. And he mentions this principle of earthiness. That's where I got the word from his analysis. And he makes this statement. The clerical mind, which is sworn only to the traditional and speaks only in the cold language of tradition, is mortally sick. It is a pleasure to break down the lath and plaster of old externals and formalities to make room for the granite walls of reality. Now let me qualify that by saying I do not believe, mean by that we jettison the great biblical terms justification, regeneration, propitiation, sanctification. I don't mean that for a moment. That's a betrayal not only of the words of Scripture, but the great gift of God to His church through her history in the teachers He has given to open up, to explain and amplify and defend and then give as a gift to us these concepts chiseled out and hammered out upon the anvil of careful thought and in the crucible of much suffering and controversy. But what I am saying is, when you teach what justification means, and when you teach what sanctification means, there is no sacred imprimatur upon traditional language. And Mr. Tielecki says that whoever is bound only to parrot the traditional language by which these concepts are preached is mortally sick. Oh, it is indeed a pleasure to tear down the lath and plaster of old externals that have been crusted around these things and lay bare the granite of the walls of reality. Now, this will be a costly thing. And I would close by suggesting what it will cost you. To cultivate earthiness and simplicity and plainness of speech. First of all, it will cost you your pride of elegance. One author has said, vanity will make a man speak and write learnedly, but piety alone can prevail upon a good scholar to simplify his speech for the sake of the vulgar. Such a preacher, though his worth may be overlooked by the undiscerning now, will one day have a name above every name, whether it be philosopher, poet, orator, or whatever else is most revered among mankind. Brethren, some of you have a pride in your pretended elegance that'll have to go to a place called Calvary and be nailed to the cross. Secondly, it will cost much mental labor and discipline to cultivate an earthiness that does not profane holy things, a simplicity that does not become simplistic, a plainness that is not unnecessarily offensive to the culture. That will cost you much mental labor and discipline. Again, I quote, it is not difficult to make easy things appear hard, but to render hard things easy is the hardest part of a good orator and preacher. Someone so dignified, a theologian, is Shedd, said concerning this very thing, the preacher who would be affected must employ rhetoric which resembles Jael's treatment of Sisera. That is, put the nail of truth to the head of the hearer and drive it clear through to his brain. Well, it fits in more than one way. Are we prepared for that mental labor and discipline? Thirdly, and this perhaps is one of the most sensitive areas, it may cost us the frown of organized Orthodox religion, even Reformed religion. If I read rightly the biographies and something of the history surrounding Bunyan, Whitfield, and Spurgeon, whose heirs we claim to be, then I have discovered that one of the things that brought down the wrath of organized religion was that they captured the minds of the popular classes of masses of people in a style that so radically cut across the religious tradition that they were offended on the one hand at the apparent prostitution of holy things and by downright clerical jealousy on the other. Here were people who didn't care about so-called elegant pulpit style,
whose hearts beat with love to men, burned with understanding of and love to truth and the God of truth, and who were determined to bring that truth upon the tracks of earthiness, simplicity, and plainness, instead of sending it into some soaring orbit with an elegant pulpit style. Brethren, we must be prepared for that, and I think I know a little bit whereof I speak. Of the price that you may have to pay if you're determined to cultivate an earthiness and simplicity and plainness of speech. The fact that Spurgeon preached this way was not something that just came naturally. It was his aim, and he deliberately cultivated it. Let me give you this quote from his all-round ministry. Love for souls will operate in many ways upon our ministries. Among other things, it will make us very plain in our speech. We shall say to ourselves, "No, I must not use that hard word, for that poor woman in the aisle will not understand me." See what he's saying? He saw that woman. What he had, she needed. And as a word came to his mind in the context of preaching, he said, "No, I reject that word. She won't get it. She won't get it. I must not point out that recondite difficulty, for yonder trembling soul may be staggered by it and might not be relieved by my explanation." I heard a sentence the other day which stuck to me because of its finery rather than its weight of meaning. An admirable divine remarked, quote, "When duty is embodied in a concrete personality, it is eminently simplified." You all understand the expression, but I do not think that congregation to which it was addressed had more than a hazy idea of what it meant. It's our old friend. Example is better than precept. That's all the man was saying. It's a fine thing. It's a fine thing to construct sounding sentences, but it's only an amusement. It ministers nothing to our great end. Some would impress us by their big words and their depth of thought when it's merely a lot of big words. To hide plain things in dark sentences is sport rather than service for God. If you love men better, you will love phrases less. How used your mother to talk to you when you were a child? There, don't tell me, don't even print it. It would never do for the public ear. The things she used to say to you were childish, and earlier still, babyish. Why did she speak thus? For she was a very sensible woman. Because she loved you. There is a sort of tutoyage, as the French call it, in which love delights. Love's manner of addressing men disregards all dignities and fineries of language and only cares to impart its meaning and to infuse the blessing. To spread our heart right over another heart is better than adorning it with the paint and varnish of brilliant speech. Then he goes on to enlarge upon the principle. Now, granted, if God gives you opportunities to address a group of college professors, you'll speak to them commensurate with their vocabulary and their intellectual level. I'm fully aware of that. Don't you hide behind this by looking at all the exceptions, brethren. I'm talking about the essential ingredients of popular preaching. And don't find refuge in this or that. And if you're trying to now, it's because you're nailed on this principle and you're trying to evade it. If you're thinking of all the exceptions, if we would minister to the populace, we must do so in the context of an earthiness and simplicity and plainness of speech. Study Ryle's essay on the subject. Study Bridges' chapter on the subject. Seek to absorb the mood of Scripture. Read the sermons of the men who held the masses. Read Shedd's chapter in his book on homiletics. I'm surprised he's not had a wider acceptance. He's got some excellent thoughts, even on this very subject, the popular style of preaching, some very helpful material. But then, having read, we must labor at cultivating this earthiness, simplicity, and plainness of speech. These, I suggest to you, my brethren, are the essential ingredients of effective preaching as to the form and content of the message. It must be eminently biblical and evangelical, painstakingly exegetical, theologically symmetrical. It must come with clarity of order, penetrating application, graced with illustration and in the language that is earthy and simple and plain. May God help us to labor to be preachers whose sermons are marked by these essential ingredients of effective preaching. Amen.